All right, well, last week, as I said, we had a lesson called The Letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesians, of course, refers to the church that is in Ephesus, the Christians there are in Ephesus, the letter referring to the letter or the epistle that Paul wrote to them. Some highlights from last week that we talked about: the letter was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around AD 60 to 62, there in the late middle first century there. Likely, to the best of our understanding, written from Rome while Paul was in prison. Despite his circumstances, Ephesians does remain a book of praise and confidence. It is both fascinating in scope and beautiful in form and its depictions. It's a great book to study, and that's why we're studying it, okay? So there's two parts to this book. The first half of the book, of chapter 1 through 3, is the doctrinal section where Paul lays out the theology for the church. Theology is a fancy word that simply means the teachings of God. The latter half of that book is the practical living, the Christian lifestyle, if you will. So he says here, this is what you are to believe, and then why to believe it, and then how to live accordingly. So Paul expounds on the Father, expounds on the Son, he expounds on the Holy Spirit, at least in the respect of they all have a role in bringing about our salvation. So we don't see just the Father by himself, or the Son by himself, or the Spirit by himself. We see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all working together seamlessly to produce your salvation. That's what we're seeing here. All persons of the Godhead working to benefit Christ's church, and ultimately the glorified sanctuary of those who are redeemed. In other words, speaking of the church in glory. We also said something about the city of Ephesus itself. It was a great city filled with noble and virtuous people. No, it was not. It was a city of the world. It was an urban city of urban blight and urban problems. A lot of humanistic thinking, humanistic philosophy, paganism, idolatry, immorality. We see there that Christians, however, were able to rise above all the moral filth and ignorance there because they were promised a spiritual inheritance beyond this physical world. That is something that we ought to embrace ourselves. All right, that's what we talked about last week, just to prep you in case you weren't here for this week. So this week we're going to be looking at chapter 1. I only have so many minutes to talk about chapter 1. Normally this would take several weeks for us to fully expound on that. We're not going to do that. But there is a lot to highlight, so hold on to your pews. We're about to start, all right? And we'll get into it and get us through as much of this as we can. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and this is written to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul, personally appointed by Jesus Christ to be in the role of an apostle, which really is one sent by God. That's what the word means there. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to convey critical information to the church. And this is written to the saints. It's not just written to elders and deacons and the preacher. It's written to all the faithful Christians there. What that means to me, as it should mean to you, is that this letter was not just simply written to the some of the responsible party there within the church, but that all the church is to be responsible, that all the church is to hear these words and study them. So if you find yourself going through Ephesians, for example, and saying, wow, there's a lot of depth here, and certainly Paul didn't want every Christian to understand all this, actually he did. He wrote it to every Christian, he wrote it to all these Christians, and he wrote it to all of us. That's what this is all about. That's why we're studying it. He does talk about grace and peace there in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not feelings or emotions. These are definitive theological concepts that are made real and effective by the working of Christ and, or in conjunction with, your faith in Christ. So we see the working of Christ, which is grace. We see your faith, which is your work, your job. We see those two things coming together. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 in the Greek is all one unbroken sentence. Okay? Obviously, Paul did not learn from modern English grammarians about how to put periods every now and then. Well, Paul is just it says something about the excitedness, I think, if that's the right word, or the enthusiasm that Paul has. It's in it, in as much as it's one unbroken sentence, it's also one unbroken thought. All of what we're going to read in verse 3 through 14 all comes together seamlessly as one constant unbroken thought here, okay? So that's something significant to us, not just to preachers who study Greek texts, but to you as well. Paul gushes with revelation and with praise and inspiring words in that text. First thing he starts out with is very good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I can't get into all aspects of that verse there, but let me just say that Christians are blessed with every spiritual blessing. If you are a Christian here this morning, he is talking to you and he is talking about you. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. Now, whether you respond to those blessings appropriately, whether you appreciate them, whether you respect them, whether you even know about them, that's another story. The fact is, you are blessed with them. That's what Paul starts out with. And that's worth dwelling upon, because being a Christian means so much more, ought to be so much more to us than just being a member of a congregation or sitting on a pew in a worship service or in a building or during a sermon or enduring sermons for that matter. We are blessed with divine help. We are blessed with spiritual wealth that is beyond our comprehension. He says that later on in chapter 3 and verse 20, by the way. More than you can even think, God is already producing. And God is able to produce for you beyond all that you can think or imagine. Hold that thought, right? Because we're going to come back to that. Outside of Christ, there is this realm of hopelessness and spiritual depravity. People thinking they're right, or thinking they have God, or thinking that they're going to go to a good place, or just thinking, like people do, about human philosophy and that sort of thing. But in Christ is the context in which everything we need in order to be with God is given to us as a free gift. Everything we need. I just want you to think. There, Paul, in a sense, is defining grace for us already. He's saying that whatever you need have done for you in your spiritual walk with God, God is providing that, whatever you need, that you cannot produce yourself. Because I guarantee you cannot produce, any more than I can, all spiritual blessings in Christ. I can't produce a single one, but I can benefit from all of them. So grace is not about you producing for God what you can't produce, because that would be impossible. Grace is about God giving to you as a free gift what he has in store for you because you belong to Christ. So that's what grace is all about, is God lavishing, as he says there later on in the verse when he talks about him lavishing in verse 8 there, all this grace upon us. He lavishes on us, right? I think a good definition of lavishing would be if you are given a bowl of ice cream and you have a container of Hershey's chocolate syrup, you do not put a little dribble on there. You lavish it. Right? So just think about that. God isn't giving us a little thimbleful of grace. He's just pouring it on all over the place, everywhere. And we don't think like that often. I'm not saying you don't. I'm saying typically Christians don't think like that. We think that God is being very sparingly in his gifts, and he's giving us a little tiny bit at a time, just enough to keep us alive, but not enough really to enjoy. And that needs to change, because that's not what it says. Chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, as well as verse 11, Paul now talks about another thought. He talks about predestination, or being predestined. Being predestined really means to be foreordained or predetermined by God in this case. So before man was ever created, before man had sinned against God, God already had a plan to redeem man and to be with him. So he had a plan to redeem those who had fallen from glory. We cited Romans 3:23 this morning in class. All have sinned and fallen from the grace or the glory of God. We've fallen, and God has a plan to redeem us so that we can stand once again. Calvinism, since the 16th century, has misrepresented and corrupted this. I know a lot of you may not even know what Calvinism is, and that's okay. This lesson isn't about that. But just to say that Calvinism teaches it just the opposite, turns the whole thing on its head. In fact, Calvinism teaches that the saved cannot be lost and the lost cannot be saved. If you're lost, you can't be saved. If you're saved, you can't be lost. So that's Calvinism, which is very different from Christianity because, as I've said so many times, if Calvinism was Christianity, we would call it Christianity and not Calvinism. Yet, in the New Testament, predestined doesn't speak of the individual believer. It always speaks in the context of the group being saved. And you might be called into that group. There's that calling into that group, but it's the group itself that is predestined, not you personally. So I've used the bus analogy or train analogy or whatever vehicle analogy you want to use that works for you. If you've got a train that's going from here to Seattle and that train is predestined to go to Seattle at a certain time on a certain track for a certain reason, that's an objective thought by itself. It doesn't mean you're on that train until you do what is necessary to get on that train. First of all, you got to get a ticket, and then you got to actually step on the train and stay on the train. And if you are, then you're in that predestined group that is going to Seattle. That's all it's talking about. That's all Paul is saying, that God has predestined one group of people to enter into glory, and that one group of people is not all the churches that claim to be of Christ. It is one church that is of Christ, which you need to be a part of if you want to be in glory. That's what he's talking about. It's actually pretty simple in concept. We just tend to make it difficult because we add all kinds of other religion and tradition into that. Chapter 1, verse 5, Christians are adopted sons, he says. We are brought into God's family by way of being born again. This is not a natural birth. This is not a natural distinction. Jesus is alone in that distinction. He is, as John 3:16 and elsewhere says, the only begotten Son, which means he's the only natural Son of God. And as the only natural Son, he's the only one who is the heir to all that God has. You say, well, I thought we were given an inheritance. Well, we are. And Paul speaks of that several times here. But our inheritance is through Christ and not based on our own merit. As you see here on the screen, we don't have any right to an inheritance on our own. Our inheritance from God comes through Jesus Christ. And it's really important to understand that thought. Hebrews 1:2 talks of Christ being the heir of all things. That's another verse that deserves more explanation at another time. But since we have sinned against God, we have been severed from him. As we said in class this morning, we've been cast out of the garden. We lost our natural inheritance, and yet we are all reconciled the same way through Christ, and therefore Christ shares his inheritance with all those who are in him. You'll notice that phrase, in Christ, in him, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that profusely, not only in Ephesians, but in most of his epistles. And all that's talking about there is a context in which we are saved. That is the body of Christ he's talking about. It's also a covenant relationship that with God that we enter into. And that in Christ status provides for everything we need. That's where all the spiritual blessings are. That's where the inheritance is. That's where grace is. That's where you exercise your faith in God. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. So we see that the source of our forgiveness, once again, is in him. If someone is not in Christ but says that they're forgiven by God, they don't know what they're talking about. I don't mean that mean, I just mean it literally. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand what forgiveness is theologically or doctrinally, which is important because that's what God is using to establish this relationship with us, is theology or doctrine. Your relationship with God is not, cannot be, and never will be based upon a feeling of I'm right with God. Because as we said earlier in class this morning, emotions are not reasons or reasonings. Emotions are feelings, and no one is saved by a feeling. By the way, no one's lost by one either. So the real things have to happen in order for us to be saved or lost. But so we see that redemption comes through the blood of Christ, and forgiveness comes as a result of redemption, and all of this is according to the riches of his grace. None of us could do any of this by ourselves. This again speaks to the definition of what grace is. It's what God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see there that Jesus alone was the worthy one, being the only begotten Son of God, the heir of all things, and that he, in his blood, purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Another way of saying people from everywhere, regardless of their gender or their status or their ethnicity, the skin color, or anything else. God is not concerned with those things in the context of salvation. Neither should we be concerned with those things for that same reason. We see in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for this purpose, to redeem us from our sins, to purify for himself a people for God's own possession that are zealous or very desirous of doing God's will, carrying out those deeds that he has for us. So we're purchased to be God's possession. That means that God owns us when he purchases us. That means if you are a Christian, you've been blood bought. The transaction has been made. You now are owned by God for your benefit. Because that's where you want to be. You want to be a slave of righteousness. I know slavery doesn't sound like a great thing, unless, of course, you're a slave of God. Then it's a good thing. And it talks here about the riches of his grace. Back to chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Christ is doing for us everything necessary to save us from ruin because, two reasons, he loves us and he wants us with him. Two really big hearken reasons right there. He loves us and he wants us with him. In order for that to happen, he has to do something rather profound in order to secure us to him. And he acts out of love, but then what he does is redeems us. No longer are we condemned when we are forgiven or redeemed. As our sins are forgiven, the condemnation is removed. Not only this, but now we enjoy fullness of life with God. Now in faith, of course, because we haven't seen him, but then in the hereafter, we will see him and we'll have that joy of fellowship with him in fact. So I want you to think deeply on these things. Let these ideas be a source of your meditation. These are the things you ought to be thinking about. These are the things you ought to be dwelling on. When Paul says dwell upon these things, these are the things to dwell upon. Stop listening to the news. Stop listening to all the secular nonsense that's going on out there. Stop listening to social media. I'm not saying permanently. I'm just saying for the purpose of your soul's well-being, you need to be listening to what God is telling you and stop listening to what people keep saying. Chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, through Christ, we see the mystery of God's will being revealed, what he had foreseen and planned all along and hinted at through the prophets is saving grace for everyone who comes to him. Universal salvation. And that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. What it does mean, though, is that everyone has opportunity to be saved. No one who wants to be saved will be denied based on any characteristic, ethnicity, skin color, again, all those things we said before, those things will not disqualify anyone from being saved. There's one thing and one thing alone that God is asking from everyone, and that is that person's faith. That's a big subject, I understand, but that's one thing he needs from us. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that Jesus Christ is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Jesus is the centerpiece of all of history and mankind and all of creation. If you were to go to Colossians 1 on your own some other time, not now, verse 15 through 17, you would find that Paul speaks there about that centerpiece idea, that he is the preeminent one. He stands before all of creation. He is not part of creation, but he stands before it as the head of it, as transcendent of it, as one who is better than all of it. He is the reason, Paul says there, for why everything was made in the first place. And he is also the one responsible for holding all things together. No man can do this. No angel could do this. But the Son of God not only can do this, but continues to do this. So everything in God's world revolves around his Son, because without him, there is no reason, there is no purpose, there is no hope. With him, however, we have forgiveness of sins, we have redemption of our souls, we have anticipation of life with God, we have the embodiment of grace in Christ, and now we are in him when we are Christians. Do you see how that all comes together? It's a pretty simple, basic picture, honestly. I realize there's some complexity as you dig further, but it's on the surface understandable. Take a moment. When I say take a moment, I don't mean a fleeting moment. Take time to think deeply about what has been offered to you, what has been done for you, and think about God's love for you. Because he wouldn't have done this if he didn't love you. And because he loves you, this is why he's done this. All right, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the end of that long sentence that I was telling you about. He says, in him you also, after listening to the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given us as a pledge or down payment or an earnest. If you've ever bought a house, do you know what an earnest payment is? And that's what Christ has done with the Holy Spirit. He's given him to us as an earnest payment. There's more to come, is really what that means. There's more to come. We see here that the message of truth and the gospel of salvation are not two separate things. They're one and the same. God's truth is Christ's gospel. What that also means is that the gospel is divine truth about your soul, and you don't need another divine truth or other truth or any truth other than what God has provided in order to be saved. You don't need an additional revelation. You don't need another Bible, or kind of Bible, I should say, or another gospel. Just as grace is all sufficient, so truth should be all sufficient. That's the message here. And I want you to find confidence in that. Don't be intimidated by that thought. Don't be intimidated by saying that and then feeling like, well, someone's going to be offended if I say that because there's, you know, other sacred texts out there that people believe in and that might be offensive to them. Stick to the truth. You'll be okay. Don't apologize for that. There's no need to apologize for the truth. What we see here is a progression then, having listened and obeyed. That's what believe means there. Having listened to that gospel and then obeying it, now we are sealed and given a pledge. Someone checking on that out there? I hope. Okay. So what we see then is the gospel is consistent. The gospel is always the same. And that the gospel is also systematic. That means that we don't just pick and choose, but we take that gospel collectively. We cannot receive grace otherwise. I just gave two words out that are really important. Don't be distracted by the honking car, okay? I gave two words out, consistent and systematic. Consistent means that everything is all tied together and it's all uniform and unified, okay? And then systematic means that everything is working together with everything else. There's a system in place. God does not have a singular doctrine of salvation as if there's one idea that we cling to and not multiple ideas. There's a whole bunch of things working together for your salvation. And that's what he's getting at there. God is faithful to deliver all that. If you listen, you believe, you're guaranteed salvation through his Holy Spirit. You are promised an inheritance. And with such promises, we ought never to worry or wring our hands or wonder, you know, if we should have confidence or not. You should have confidence. You must have confidence. Live with confidence, speak with confidence, pray with confidence, because he's given you every reason to be confident. He's telling you straight up, this is where we are in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. All right, shift gears here. Just as chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is one thought, one unbroken thought, one sentence in the Greek text. So chapter 1, verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, is all one unbroken sentence. So one thought builds upon the next. I have titled this here in verse 15 through 17. It's kind of an interlude here where Paul expresses his appreciation for the Christians there at Ephesus. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to pray for you while making mention of you in my prayers, and that God will continue to bless you, and so on. So he recognizes them. He basically says, you have great faith, you have expressed great love, and I pray that you would excel still more. The only question I would ask here at this point for ourselves to consider is, what would Paul say about us if he were writing to us? What would he say about this congregation? And what would he say about you personally if you are in Christ? If he were to write you a personal letter, what would he say about you? I'd like to say that he would write these things about you. I don't know if that's true or if he'd write them about me. I'd like to say they would, but again, those are things that we want to think about. If I'm falling short of what he's saying here, then what do I need to do in order to rectify that? I can't spend a lot of time on that because, well, I don't have time to spend, but there is a lot there to consider. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Think about that. The eyes of your heart. It's a picturesque way of talking, forming pictures. Like your heart has eyes on it? You didn't know that, did you? Well, it doesn't really, but he's speaking that in a figurative way, of course. In that prayer, we see this crescendo here of doctrinal truths, coupled with great praise and enthusiasm, and he wants us to see that. He wants our heart to see that, to not just be open to that, but to actually fixate on that. So we're supposed to be filled with spiritual wisdom and not moral darkness. The world is filled with moral darkness. That's something we can't change. Ephesus was filled with moral darkness. That's something that the church at Ephesus could not change on its own. But the church itself is to be radiating with holiness, not crippled and diseased with sin. So I want you to think about another passage here that Jesus spoke in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is clear, your body will be full of light. It makes sense. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. That also makes sense. Then if the light is in you, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Think about that. The only light that's in you is darkness. You're in a bad place. And so he's saying there that get that eye open up. He's not talking about just your literal optical, organ there. He's talking more so about your heart. He's talking about get your heart open. Open your heart. That comes out of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is all about get your heart right with God. So Paul is saying the same thing. The world is shrouded and cloaked in satanic darkness and ignorance. Don't let all that darkness and ignorance into your heart, because your heart will fill up with that darkness. It's a very easy thing to do, honestly. Many Christians have done it. Many of them have not come back. You cannot afford to be one of those people. You need to take measures to avoid that. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling, he goes on to say. The fact is that God has called us. He calls us through the gospel. And that means he's deeply interested in us. More importantly, he's deeply interested in you. So don't discredit the situation by discrediting yourself. Don't go around either to others or to yourself or to God and say, well, I'm just a worthless person. God doesn't want me. That's not true. You are unworthy. That's true. But unworthy doesn't mean worthless. Unworthy means you're not earning whatever is happening here by your own merit. Worthless means it's a waste of time for God to spend any effort and attention on you at all because you're not valued at anything. So those aren't the same things. All of us are unworthy who are here. None of us are worthless. So think about that God treats us as worthwhile, as people who are worthy of his effort, of his time, of his love. He says here, and going on in verse 18, that we are to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. As I mentioned earlier, Paul several times speaks of an inheritance. This is made possible because we are children of God. If you're not in the family, so to speak, the family of God, you have no access to an inheritance. So the inheritance is kept in the family, so to speak. And this is all because of the grace of God, which comes to us as a priceless gift through Jesus Christ. Again, do you see how it all comes together? Chapter 1, verse 19 says that what we're supposed to know is what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, and that these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And he goes on into chapter 1, verse 20 there. Christians talk about God's power. We don't always appreciate that power. We don't always believe in that power. We don't always trust in that power. Maybe it's because we once called upon God for that power and we laid out our expectations. We say, God, if you're so powerful, certainly you can fix this little problem or take it away altogether. And it didn't happen. He didn't take it away. And we got angry. We didn't say as much, but we did. We kind of resented God. We felt hurt. We felt betrayed. We felt abandoned or whatever else it might be. And then we left our trust in God behind. There's no good reason, honestly, for any Christian to doubt God's power or his strength. In fact, it betrays our entire belief system to do so. If we don't believe in God's power, who else is going to believe in it? You expect the world to believe in God's power? It doesn't. Christians are those who are to believe in and trust in and talk freely about God's power. The truth is that the gospel, every bit of the gospel, is about God's power applied to the human soul. And if you do not think that God can rescue you from this present world, then why do you think that he can rescue you from hell? So it starts right here. As I mentioned earlier to someone earlier this week, this is boot camp right here. What we're going through in this life is the boot camp. And so we need to put into practice that trust. We need to learn to respect God's authority. We need to learn what it means to be obedient and so on, just like in boot camp, okay? And yet we aren't yet receiving the full reward of all that. Not yet. That time is coming. Paul talks about the strength of his might, which is greater than yours or anything on earth. God has given you every opportunity, provided every answer, and removed every obstacle so that you can be with him. That's the strength of his might in action. And I don't want you to think that God just gives you strength so that you can use it as you see fit. Really, any time that you need his strength to do something, he works through you in order to accomplish that. It's really God's strength working through you to get that done. Chapter 1, there in verse 20 through 23, the last few verses of chapter 1 in Ephesians, forms a crescendo. We see that Christ Jesus is the highest expression and the full majesty of God's power and authority. It is God's power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, because he speaks about that here in this passage. It is God's authority that has seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. There's no other power or authority that can be compared with that kind of power. There's no power or authority that can usurp God's power. It is transcendent of all human power. Keep that in mind as you see the powers that be in our secular world trying to flex their muscles and exercise their laws and maybe even intimidate people in certain classes and so on. They only have so much power. I'm not saying they don't have any. I'm saying they only have so much, and that God's power transcends all of that. The only reason they can do anything is because God lets them do anything. Don't lose sight of that as we continue to face those kinds of things. Psalms 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is being implied in this passage here. Jesus actually quotes this passage when he is arrested and stands trial there in Luke 22, verse 69. What is being said here is a divine oath that supersedes any law prescribed for humans. A divine oath is given to his son that you will sit at my right hand. So Jesus is not sitting at the right hand because the law of Moses said so, or because the Bible said so. He is sitting at the right hand of God because God said so. Just think about that. This isn't something that we came up with. This isn't something that we did. We didn't put Jesus there. Jesus is not exalted as king nor ordained as a high priest because of something we came up with. This is not the church's decree to Jesus. That's very important to see that and to recognize the implications of that as well. Someone might say, well, I wonder if God can forgive me. Think about the power and authority we just talked about. He has power and authority to forgive you. And so there's no one else on the planet that can forgive you in the way that he can forgive you. Even if everyone else on the planet forgave you, until God forgives you, you are not forgiven. But when God forgives you, it doesn't matter who else does or doesn't forgive you. That's the scope of what we're talking about. That's the implication. Someone says, I feel dead and empty inside. Well, you couldn't have been more dead or empty than Jesus' body as it laid in the tomb. Because that body was dead and that body was empty. Barnes says some pretty impressive things on this in his commentary. He says that God imparted life to a cold and mangled frame. And it was to open the arteries and the veins, to teach the heart to beat and the lungs to heave. It was to diffuse vital warmth through the rigid muscles, to communicate to that dead body in the tomb the active functions of life. It is impossible to conceive of a more direct exertion of power than in raising up the dead. There is no more striking illustration of the nature of conversion than such a resurrection. Think about that. Jesus' body lying there on the stone as dead can be. And God gave life to that lifeless body so that it could live again. And you're worried about whether you can stand before God because you're not trusting in his power? Think about the power you're dealing with here. Think about the authority that he has. And don't discredit yourself or, more importantly, God, by telling him what he can or cannot do for you. If he's told you what he's going to do, then believe in that, trust in that, live by that, and talk freely about that. That's what we are called to do. Chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says that he put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I've heard all my life people say something to the effect of, well, Jesus is the head of his church. No disagreement, no argument there. But Jesus says that he's the head of all things. God says that he's the head of all things. The Holy Spirit, through the Scripture, says that he's the head of all things. I am left to conclude that Jesus is the head of all things, whether in his church or outside of it. He is over all things. There's only one exception to that, and that is the Father himself, which Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15. Because God is the one who gave him all authority over all things. So think about this, that Christ is made head over all things in order to be made head over his church. There's an excellent example here of a sequence of events. Christ had to die. There's the sacrifice. He had to be raised in order for God to demonstrate to the world the kind of power and authority that he has to help us. He had to be exalted over all creation, everything made, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, so as to establish him in the right position so as to help us in the way that we need it. And then, after all that, he established the church and placed Christ as the head of that church. There is the sanctuary of all the redeemed right there. Everything is working forward to that ultimate objective, which is to our benefit and to our salvation. There's a parallel, of course, in Colossians 1:18 that you can read on your own there. But I'm just saying that the church is nothing if it is not filled with Christ's power and authority. He is the fullness of this church. I don't mean this congregation as much as we're speaking in the universal sense here, the fullest sense, in the spiritual church of Christ. We can speak of the church with glorious and triumphant terms because of him, not because of what we did. And furthermore, we can speak of saving grace because of the work of Christ the Savior. It is his work that makes us redeemed, not our work. Much, much more could be said on all that I just covered. Yet, in even our brief overview, we have seen impressive and powerful things brought out. Grace is everything that God does for us that we desperately need him to do in order to save us. And look at all he does. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He brings us into a predestined body of believers as adopted sons. He redeems us through a priceless blood of his own son in order to save us from our own ruin. He brings everything together through one person. In Jesus Christ, there is a summing up of all things from A to Z. From beginning to end, all things are summed up in him. He seals you with the Holy Spirit as a promise and guarantee of even greater things to come. So as great as this is so far, there's even greater things to come. And he secures our salvation with the highest power and authority in all creation, the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the Father who gave him that authority. Not a single one of these things is within your or my or our power to obtain or achieve. But God does them all for every one of us because he loves us and he wants us with him. Grace is not a mere theological concept just for preacher talk, if you want. It's an effective and real power of God exercised toward your salvation. In Ephesus, the city, the world flocked to a lifeless statue of a pagan god, the goddess Artemis. A goddess that said nothing, did nothing, offered nothing, saved no one. When people walked away from that goddess, they walked away just as hopeless and guilty and lost as when they came. The world today is the same way. It offers nothing, it does nothing, it says nothing, it saves no one. And everyone who trusts in the world to save them is going to be just as hopeless and lost and separated from God as when they started that search, until or unless they come to God for real salvation. With the living and true God, as Paul calls him in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, when we come to him in faith, he is able to relieve our guilt, to transform our heart with saving grace, and to give us the promise of a living hope. No wonder Paul's gospel enjoyed so much success in Ephesus. When people who are lost in hopeless darkness hear a message like that, they respond very well. My strong advice as we close this lesson is to sit down and devote some quality time to what we've talked about. Take a new and fresh look at what God has done through Christ so that you will gain a new appreciation for this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, so that you also gain confidence in what is said and gain confidence in your standing with God, and as a result, have great joy because of all that. If you're not in Christ this morning, none of that is yours yet. All of that is promised to you when you come into Christ. But even if you are in Christ and you're not doing your part, exercising that one thing that God wants from you, your obedient faith, you are running the risk here of forfeiting all of it because you're clinging to something inferior that is not going to save you. It's your choice. Choose wisely. I don't know how much time you have left to make choices. This will be the day. Today is the day of salvation. If you need to respond by coming forward, this will be your time as we stand and sing the song.